If you would turn in your Bibles, actually, if you have a Bible, turn it to Ephesians chapter 5 and hold that spot. We'll also be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and we'll look at that in correspondence with Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. These are parallel texts, and both of them are important places that talk about the singing of the church. Hear the word of the Lord. Colossians 3, starting in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's turn and give Him thanks and ask that He would be with us. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do give you thanks and praise for this, your word. And we ask now that you would be our teacher, and that you would teach us to sing, and that you would teach us to sing by showing us our Savior by your Spirit. Pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, who is our choir director, who is in our midst, who sings with us. Amen. I was recently speaking with someone, and they are not from a Christian background, but they had been attending our church. And so interested in what they thought, someone with fresh eyes, I said, well, what kind of things stuck out to you? And this is how the person responded. They said to me, well, you guys sing a lot. It's like you come, and then everybody stands up and sings, and then they sing some more, and then they sing more. And then when you're done singing, you sing again. And she goes, it's kind of weird. Everybody knows what they're doing and how to do it, and it's just strange. You know, in our culture, singing actually together corporally is kind of weird. It's kind of strange. I was thinking to myself, well, what are times when that aren't a performance, when we come together and we just sing together outside of church? I thought of two: the national anthem and Happy Birthday. That's it. I mean, singing is a strange thing, but for those of us who have grown up in the church, we would find it very strange if we entered a service and there wasn't singing. Singing is what we do. It's just what the church does. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, I want to consider our singing. I want to consider, why do we sing? What is the reason for our singing? I want to then consider, how should we sing? And finally, I want to look at, to whom should we sing? To whom should our songs be addressed? So first, why do we sing? As I was studying this week, it's interesting. I was looking through all these books and reading lots and lots of material on singing and singing in church. And the funny thing is I could find tons of material on what we should sing, how we should sing, the age of hymns, everything else, but no one seemed to want to address the question, or were interested in the question, of why we sing. The very fact that we sing, why is it necessary? Why do we do it? So maybe they just can think that it's so obvious it doesn't need to be addressed. Maybe I'm a bit dense. But at the risk of stating the obvious, I think that we should ask that question, why do we sing? Well, the first answer, you might say, the simple answer is, well, because God commands us to. Yes, I got that, but why does God command us to? What function does singing have in the Christian life? I was speaking with someone who is walking away from the Christian faith. They are in the process of leaving the faith, and they don't want anything to do with it anymore. And as I was speaking to them, I asked them, I said, well, what was it that caused you to first start drifting away? Why is it that you've stepped away? And one of the things they said to me is, they said, well, I was going to church, and I just realized that the message just didn't resonate with me anymore. It didn't have any traction. It didn't seem to be relevant to my everyday life, to the things that I face day in and day out. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever wondered how the gospel actually relates, how it affects our everyday lives? Because I would say, I would hazard to guess that is something that we all struggle with. How do the truths of Christianity, the great truths of Christianity, actually impact my life in such a way that day in and day out I live differently? Paul reminds us in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, actually, about these great truths. In verses 1 through 3, he says that we have died with Christ and been raised with Him, that we are seated with Christ on high, that our lives are hid with Christ in our with God in Christ. In verse 12, he goes on to say that we are, as a result, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And that the result of this is that our lives should be marked by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That is, that we should look like our Savior. That's what Paul says. But you're probably sitting there thinking to yourself, Yeah, I understand all that. I understand the truths of the gospel. I mean, when I was speaking with this person, they told me, they go, well, at one point, the truths of the gospel did resonate with me. And intellectually, I haven't found any credible reason to deny them. But it just doesn't affect my heart. It doesn't affect my heart. I would venture to guess that one of the biggest struggles we have as Christians is to have our intellectual comprehension of the gospel actually affect our heart and flow out into our lives. That's the biggest question. How do I get all the stuff that I know to actually impact my daily life? How can I get to a place where instead of being eaten up with anxiety and worry, the peace of Christ rules my life? How can I get to a place where when I'm so overwhelmed by the forgiveness that I have in Christ, then when someone wrongs me, my first response is not bitterness and retaliation, but grace and forgiveness? How do I get to that place? But you know, if you're not a Christian, maybe some of you are in here and you've been interested in Christianity, you've been seeking, you are checking out the Christian faith. And maybe you've even come to a place where you say, yeah, this sounds intellectually credible. But you haven't actually fully given yourself over to Jesus Christ. You haven't fully given yourself over to Christianity because it just hasn't affected you yet. You haven't been overwhelmed emotionally. It hasn't impacted you yet. Well, how do we get to a place where the gospel actually impacts our lives? Our hearts. We're overcome with it. And that flows out into how we act. Well, Paul tells us. He says, you sing. That's how you do it. That's how you get the gospel from your head to your heart. That's how you have your intellectual comprehension of Christianity move out, get down into your life and into your emotions and into your will. is that you sing. Look in verse 16. This is how you do it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this is how this is done. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That sounds kind of ethereal. How does that work, Paul? How do I do that? Well, this is how you do it. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord. Why do we sing? We sing so that who we are hidden in Christ will be who we are revealed to the world. We sing so that the truths about us in Christ are us being holy and chosen and beloved in Him will be true before the world. We sing so that the truth of the gospel might penetrate our wills and captivate our imaginations. But how does this work? I mean, how does this work that singing actually does this, that it impacts my will and my emotions and my imagination? Well, that takes us to the next point, and that is, how should we sing? And I see in this text, and in these two texts, and in the Bible, at least three ways that we should sing. We should sing with our hearts, first. Second, we should sing with our minds. And thirdly, we should sing with one another. First, we should sing with our hearts. I mean, the command itself to sing suggests, does it not, that the truth of the gospel should impact more than just our minds, that it should actually engage the whole of who we are. Our emotions, our wills, even our bodies, as it affects our vocal cords. Everything that we are should be given over into the service of God. And in verse 16, Paul says that singing in Colossians 3:16 should be done with thankfulness in your hearts. Ephesians 5:19 is even stronger. Make melody to the Lord with your heart. See, we're told to sing because the truth of the gospel should impact every aspect of who we are. And when we deny singing to ourselves, when we don't do that, what we're doing is, in effect, denying our humanity. Because God did not create us as brains in vats. He created us as holistic, integrated beings with wills and emotions and feelings. Have you ever heard someone say, I have, I don't get anything out of the music in church. No matter what church it is, I don't really do it. I don't like to sing. I don't sing. I go there for the sermons. That's why I go to church. But don't you see, to say that is to deny your humanity and to turn a blind eye to how God created you. That's what you're doing when you say that. Because Christian maturity, that what theologians call sanctification, is not just growing up with our minds, it's growing up in the whole of ourselves. It's growing up in how we feel and how we think and our emotions. Jesus did not just come so that you might think like Him. He came so that you might feel like Him. And He felt. And singing is one of the ways that does that to us, because it engages all of who we are. As we sing, it's engaging our wills, our emotions, our bodies. Consequently, by the way, bodily posture is not something that is irrelevant. I went to a Christian school, and I had a teacher there. This teacher, I loved him, was fond of this man. He was part of a church just like ours, or a Reformed church, and he said, well, I lift my hands in my heart. Okay, but God tells you to lift your hands. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. It's not just saying bow down with my will. It's saying actually bow down. All throughout the Bible, posture matters. Lift your hands in the sanctuary. Wait, but I don't feel it. Well, who said that you actually put your body into a posture because you feel it? You put your body in a posture so that you feel it. You don't paddle a child because they understand the gravity of their sin. in their heart. You paddle a child so that what works out in the body gets to their heart. You bow so that you might bow. You lift your hands so that you might lift your hands. We are to be holistic beings because music helps us do this. Christians are singing people, not despite, but because music engages our bodies and our senses. And this actually has a profound, profound application for the shape of our music and our singing. There is what singing does, why we sing. You know, you might say, well, why don't we just read the words? Well, the reason we sing them is because music communicates to us as humans in a way that words never could. Music communicates to us in a way that words never could. And that's why the music that we have should actually engage our emotions. It should. Emotions are not a bad thing. They need to be held in check. They need to be sanctified, but they are a good thing and part of how God created us. And so what that means is that the songs we sing, the content that we sing should be matched by the music that we that it's sung through, the form. That is, you know, if you're singing a song that is supposed to be contemplative and confession-oriented, then the music should match that and make you feel that way. If you're singing a song like Onward Christian Soldiers, it shouldn't be a dirge. It's a march. Right? It should affect how we structure our music. But music communicates actually different ways in different cultures. Music is actually contextual. It is specific to specific cultures. I learned this actually very clearly when I was living in the UK. Because I would get to these songs and we'd start singing. And they're hymns that I knew very well. But we would sing them in actually ways that they had been written in Welsh tunes or whatever. And one of the times I was singing Come Ye Sinners and I was like, who died and didn't rise again? But somehow that Come Ye Sinners in the Welsh tune communicated to Welsh people in the 1700s a feeling of warm invitation. And I was just like, oh. Because actually music is contextual. It does change. There are things about it that change. And so, in any context, we must translate our music so that it affects our lives and our hearts. In other words, just as if I were going to preach the gospel in a foreign culture, I would need to translate. So, when you are actually worshiping God in different cultures, you need to translate the music, the cultural expression of it, so that it communicates to people's hearts. There are songs, glorious songs, great songs, where the words of the song does not match in its traditional tune, how people, it does not engage people's hearts today because of how they appropriate it. And in those cases, we need to do some translation. But translation should serve to highlight and not obscure the distinctive elements of the Christian faith. You know, the gospel is always actually, the gospel, while it is not contextually bound, is always expressed in a certain context, in certain cultures. It is. Sometimes churches think that they are somehow above culture, culture-free, when actually they're just worshiping in a 1950s culture or an 1880s culture. And that's the dangerous place to be, because don't you see that then you're imbibing the culture of the time the same way people today might imbibe it with new forms and new songs and such. We have to be critical no matter what, because the gospel is always interacting with the culture of which we are a part. You know, but and the thing is the whole controversy, worship wars, right? That's what we're talking about. The whole controversy today about worship wars, it's not a new thing. I found this thing in 1723, Thomas Sims writes 10 reasons why they shouldn't update the melodies of the tunes to the Psalter. Here are some of the reasons he gives. I'll give you four. I found these to be quite funny. It's not so melodious as the usual way. Ever heard that one? This is unsingable. All right? There are so many new tunes, we shall never have done learning them. Another one he gives. The practice creates disturbances and causes people to behave indecently and disorderly. And here's another one. It is a needless way since our fathers got to heaven without it. If it was good enough for my grandfather and he's in glory now, it is good enough for me. This is not a new controversy. It was happening then, but the thing is we have always had to translate our music. Did you know, I mean, how many of you know, you're like, I love the traditional Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, right? And everybody knows it and everybody loves it. And why can't we just sing the traditional Amazing Grace? And that's the one we all know, right? Everyone knows that one. Yeah, that's not the original. That was rewritten, actually. Right? 75 years after the original tune was written. The church has always updated its music. It's always done that. See, and here's the reason. The reason is this. Because sometimes an old tune has the net effect of quenching the hymn of its potential for helping us in worship. And when that is the case, we need to be rewriting our hymns. Rewriting the hymns. But there's sometimes when the music is so appropriate and still speaks. And in that case, we need to sing with our forefathers. We need to do both. But especially our younger generation needs to feel free to express the passion and devotion of our hymns in music that resonates with who they are. Otherwise, the hymn doesn't do what it's supposed to. You say, well, the words are all there. Yes, but why do we sing? Because it's supposed to affect our hearts, our emotions. So we do this, we update things, we do this so that people can sing with their hearts, but not just their hearts. Because in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. So first we sing with our hearts, but we should also sing with our minds. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says that when we sing to one another, we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In all wisdom. There's a study that was done in 2008, and it notes how choral singers are happier, how people who sing are happier. And one of the things it noticed about this in this study is it said that one of the things that we think is the reason for this is that when people sing, they have to concentrate on the words that they're singing and on the melodies and on the tunes. And when they concentrate, they forget about the worries of the day. In other words, one of the things that singing helps them do is to be less distracted. We live in a very distracted culture. Our whole culture is ADHD, including me. We skim. Well, I mean, I cannot watch a TV show, and some of you are like this, I know as well, without surfing the internet during the commercials. We are a multitasking culture. We are a distracted culture. But here's what this means. The reason that we sing is because for that time when we are singing that song, we are forced to concentrate on the lyrics. You know, it's pretty hard to send a text to your friend and sing at the same time. But you can listen to sermons and text. I know I've seen you. But here's the net impact of this. Here's what this means. This means that the songs that we sing have a profound influence on our theology. Because the songs that we sing are when probably we are least distracted in our culture. So probably more, definitely more than the theology books that are written and the theology books that we read, and probably even more, I hate to say it, than the sermons that are preached, Our music shapes our theology. And so we need to think long and hard about the substance of the words that we're singing. If all you sing is prom songs to Jesus, then your relationship with Jesus will never be more than a high school infatuation. College students, hear me. If all you sing is prom songs to Jesus, then your relationship will never be more than a high school infatuation. When the hard times in life come, all you got is a secret in a quiet place. But you need the Lord of the universe who rules and reigns, who controls the molecules. At the same token, if all you sing is songs of Jesus' lordship, crown him with many crowns, then you will never be able to relate to him as the lover of your soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while thy near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. You need both, because he is both, the lion and the lamb. So what do we sing? What is the content supposed to be? Well, we seem to get some help in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 when it tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The only problem with this is that we don't really know what that means. All the commentators are kind of like hazarding a guess. We're not really sure what the distinction between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is. All three are used of the psalms, but they're also used of other things. Psalms, it doesn't necessarily just apply to the psalms. So what is it talking about? Well, I think what Paul is doing is he's saying there is a great breadth in the musical expression that we can use to worship the Lord. And let me use three synonyms to try to cover it. So do we get any kind of clue as to what we should be singing in this text? Well, I think we do, because the reason why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the word of Christ, I take it as being not only the word as authored by Christ, Scripture itself, but also the word about Christ, the gospel. Our songs need to be centered and focused and saturated on the gospel. Why? Marva Dawn, in her book, A Royal Waste of Time, notes how the former president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel, was once asked, how were you able to have a revolution in the Czech Republic that overthrew communism and it be bloodless and retain stability? And this is how he answered. We had our parallel society, and in that society we wrote our plays and sang our songs and read our poems until we knew the truth so well that we could go out into the streets of Prague and say, we don't believe your lies anymore. And communism had to fall. We wrote our plays, we sang our songs until we knew the truth so well that we were able to go out on the streets and say, we don't believe your lies anymore. The reason that we sing songs, one of the reasons, is so we can marinate in the truth of the gospel for a little while. So that we can sit in it, so we can meditate upon it. And this has a profound impact, actually, music, on our memories. You know, I still remember songs that I sang as a kid. I would not know the books of the Bible, I bet, unless I had a song to it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. But it has not yet appeared what we will to be. But we know that when He appears, we shall see Him like He is, for we shall be like Him. How do I know that? Because I sang it as a kid. Over and over and over again. It's not because, like, Kyle's the pastor guru who memorizes 1 John. It's because I sang it. The songs worked in my heart. And this memory is what we want to cultivate and develop so that when we move out into the world and we're personally attacked and someone says, you are not worthy, you are not loved, and we feel unlovable, we're able to say, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I am not going to believe those lies anymore. We sing songs so that when we feel, because of our sin, that we are unloved and unlovable, we're able to say, a debtor to mercy alone, a covenant mercy I seek. No fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering I bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. See, we write our liturgy. We read our scripture. We sing our songs so that we go out into the world and are not able to say, heart, devil, world, I am not going to believe your lies anymore. We know the truth. We know the truth. And that's why we live it. But third reason, or how we should sing, is that we should sing with one another. Another indicator that they thought about with the choral singers study in 2008 is that singing gives you a sense of belonging. That you actually have to come together and do something and unite your voices in your hearts in singing something together. It was interesting that in both these contexts, in both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul brings up and mentions Christian unity. In verse 15, he talks about us being called to one body. The whole book of Ephesians is about unity. And right after he says, sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he goes on to say, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And isn't that what all singing is? An act of submission to one another. Because I have to listen and I have to hear. And as I hear, I have to respond. And I have to sing my part and sing it well and sing it with the others. Singing is an expression of Christian unity. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great 20th century German pastor and theologian said, it is the voice of the church that is heard in singing together. It is not you that sings, it is the church that is singing. What is Bonhoeffer saying? Bonhoeffer saying is as we all come together and we contribute our individual voice, what we don't have is a myriad of individual voices. We have one new sound. We have a new creation born out of the rubble of this voice. Isn't that what the church is all about? And so this means has profound application for our singing. We don't come here to be performed, to have a performance done to us. We don't come here to sit and watch. We don't come here to have our voices drowned out by loud speakers. We come to hear one another. We come to sing with one another, and this means that our singing has to be, it needs to be, it must be congregational. And so we have to sing songs that actually fit congregational singing, that lend themselves to congregational singing. Well, we've covered why we should sing. We've covered how we should sing. But finally, I want to consider the question, to whom should we sing? It might seem obvious to you, but of course, I think the first thing is that we should sing to God. Colossians 3:16, we sing with thankfulness you sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:19, sing and make melody to the Lord. That our voices are to be lifted in praise to Him. It is His glory, His honor, His renown that we are seeking. Part of Romans, one of the ways you can tell the story, and I think Romans is a story, one of the ways you can tell the story of Romans, and not a systematic theology, is that Romans starts off with toxic speech. They slander one another. They have bitterness of asp on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing in the first three chapters of the book. And then you get to the second to last chapter, chapter 15, and what happens? Jew and Gentile with one voice come together, lifting up the Lord God in praise, singing His name together, declaring His glory. The story of salvation, in one way to tell it, is a story of cursing mouths that become confessing mouths, of cursing mouths that become praising mouths. And so we sing to God. I've heard it said that God is the audience of our worship, and there are some aspects that are true to that. There are some things I don't like, because God is not just an observer. He actually participates, as we've learned. He serves us in worship. But there's a profound truth to that. However, Paul doesn't just say that we should sing to God. He also says we should sing to one another. That might strike you as odd. Have you ever noticed that our songs aren't all in the second person? We don't always sing you, you, you. But we sing to one another, come let us ascribe glory to the Lord. Well, why is that? Because in singing, we are supposed to, Colossians 3:16, teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 5:19 is even stronger. Our songs, hymns, and spiritual songs are even addressed to one another. Sometimes you get in these circles of people, and I think it's so funny, you know, that they, and I confess this, and I look back on my life, this was me to a T. You know, I just started learning a bit of theology. I learned how, you know, God's glory was the aim of all things. It was the end of all things. It's what we should be striving after in everything from our food to our worship, to our work, and everything. And I said, okay, so worship needs to be God-centered. And that means we need to sing all our praise to the glory of God, and it's got to be solely focused on God. And it can't be focused on humans. It can't be focused on one another. The only problem is that I didn't know theology well enough. I thought that that was this thing called Reformed theology, but Reformed theology has this thing called a covenant in it, where God binds himself and even his own glory to the good of his people. That God is glorified actually when we encourage one another in worship, when we esteem one another, when we sing praise to one another. The problem was my theology was all askew. We are to sing to one another. But you say, well, I don't have a good voice, Kyle. The question is not whether you have a good voice. The question is whether you have a song. And we all have a song. We all have a song. You know why? Because we have had a song sung over us from our earliest days. Because it's not just we who sing. But the Bible tells us this profound truth in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you in loud singing. We sing because God sings. We have a song because God has sung a song over us from our earliest days. You are holy. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are mine. And I will not let you go. My name on the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. It's marked. It's written. On his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. It cannot be erased. And that song he's been singing from eternity past, and he will sing for eternity future over you. But it's not just God the Father, his Father who sings, but also the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:12 says that our Lord Jesus Christ sings as well. He says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then it says this quote, and this is Jesus speaking, I will tell of your name to my brothers, that is speaking to God. And in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What this says is that God sings. That's why we sing. And that's why you need to sing. Because there are times when I come in here and I am depressed. And I need to hear the voice of God. I need to hear him singing over me. There are times when I come in here and I am downtrodden. I need to hear the voice of God. There are sometimes when I am scared and I need to be comforted. I need to hear the voice of God. I need to hear my singing Savior. There are times when I come in here and I don't know what the future will hold. I need to hear the voice of my Savior. Well, how do I hear it? By you singing. Because you are the body of Christ. That's how I hear the voice of God singing over me. That's how you hear the voice of God singing over you. So next time you're thinking about mouthing the words and mumbling them, think of me, think of each other, and give me Jesus, because that's what I need. Amen.
Let's do exactly that. Let's encourage